Open God's Word to Romans chapter 10. We're gonna do something a little crazy. We're gonna try to finish off the entire remainder of this chapter in one go. And if you've sat under my preaching for any length of time, you know that is more scripture than I tend to cover in one week. But we're gonna go for it because I think it goes together. And we're actually not only going to finish it up, but we're going to backtrack just a little bit for context. Picking up in verse 13, Romans 10, verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's two words in there that I love that I think are so powerful. First one is everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not most people who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not many, not some, not a few, everyone. When we look at God's word and we see the offer of salvation that God has made available to the world, that simply by repentantly turning away from sin and toward Jesus in faith, God will save us from the consequence of our sin, from the guilt of our sin, from alienation with Him. All these things and more are part of the salvation God provides. And it's available, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who turns to Jesus will be saved. The other word I love in that is will. Kind of in conjunction with that, everyone will be. Not has increased odds. This isn't like where you go to a special event, you buy door prize tickets, and the more you put in, the better your chances get. No, this is guaranteed. And it's not just guaranteed back then in that place and in that time. It's guaranteed today. If you are here this morning hearing the word of God preached and you realize that you don't have a right relationship with God, that you haven't surrendered and submitted your life to Jesus Christ, turning away from sin and saying, "Have your way in me, God. Rescue me and use me as you will." That can be you today. That needs to be you today. And if you turn to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's great news. That is great news. In fact, I'm going to go so far as to say that nobody will ever tell you anything that is better news than that. Your kids are not someday going to tell you that they're pregnant or gave birth and have that be better news than the message of Jesus Christ. There is no news that anybody can give you that is better than the good news of who Jesus is and who he is for those who trust in him. And everyone needs this message. We've been studying the book of Romans for a while. We saw in Romans, the second half of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and most of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul saying, you need Jesus. I don't care who you are, you need Jesus. If you're Jewish background, you need Jesus. If you're not Jewish background, you need Jesus. None of you has your act together, just like none of us has our act together. All of us fall short of perfection. And so we all need this good news message of Jesus so that we can call on him and be saved. And not only do we need that salvation, but we need to make sure that we understand and that the people around us that we care about understand, you can't do this for yourself. A number of years ago, I was visiting family out in Vermont, and we went out on a boat on the lake, and we were jumping off the boat. No big deal. Jump off, swim back to the boat, climb up, jump off. I can jump off a boat with or without a life jacket and swim. I'm not the world's greatest swimmer, but I can stay above water. I can go back to the boat. No big deal. I can save myself, as it were. You cannot save yourself when it comes to relationship with God. We saw in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that by works of the law, that is by trying to live the way that God requires us to live, no human being will be justified in his sight. Nobody's going to be seen by God as having it together, as righteous by what they do. In fact, the very opposite is how we get saved. Romans 3, verse 28. We hold, we apostles, we Christians, we who understand the gospel, hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. It's not by what you do, it's about who you trust in. Do you trust in Jesus? And the gospel meets our greatest needs and does it as a free gift. You would think that everyone would want to get in on this. But the reality that all of us has experienced is that a lot of people aren't interested. You start telling your loved ones about Jesus, your friends, your neighbors, sometimes they shut you down, or sometimes they just politely smile and nod and wait for you to be done so they can go on their business or whatever. More often than not, people, when they hear about this, say, no, thank you, not interested. That's not for me. Good for you, but not for me. And it's the same reality today that we experience, that the Apostle Paul observed in his day, and which he is addressing in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11. Now, his specific detailed aspect was, why aren't his fellow Jewish people coming to Jesus? Now, there were some, like Paul, that did, but most of them were not interested in Jesus. And Paul's saying, why is that? What's going on with that? How can this be? What keeps people from being saved through faith in Jesus, whether the Jews in Paul's day or the people around us in our day? What is the barrier? What is the problem that keeps people from trusting in Jesus to be for them all that he offers to be? As we look at the remainder of Romans 10 this morning, we're going to find Paul continuing to unpack the biblically true answer to that question. Last week we looked at verses 14 and 15. We saw how Paul lays out in the necessity of missions, how this, requires this, and so on. And so you have to be out there telling people about Jesus. Look again at how it sets the stage. Verse 13 to 15. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Everyone calls on the name of the Lord, gets saved. But for that to happen, they have to believe in him, right? That calling on him is an overflow of their belief. And if they're going to believe, then they need to hear about Jesus so they know who to believe in, what to trust in, the message about Jesus. And for that to happen, somebody needs to tell them. And for somebody to tell them, somebody needs to go to them, right? Now, it's a little bit different in our day in that Christianity is spread over large portions of the world. So here in America, we don't need missionaries from abroad to come here to Green Bay to share the gospel, because there is already a gospel witness in Green Bay. That's you. That's me, right? We are God's appointed means of bringing the gospel to the Green Bay area. We are the ones who have been called by God to represent him. You look at these verses, 14 and 15, and it's inescapable that we, as faithful followers of Jesus, absolutely have to be sending missionaries. That's why we support Katie in outreach to the college community. A bunch of us just show up on campus. Hey, young children today, I'd like to tell you about Jesus. They're not going to be super excited about talking to us. But you can put young people in contact with them. Oh, okay. That's why we support Joel and Joanne serving in Kurdistan. That's why we support Brad and Kendra serving in the Middle East, and so on. That's why even here locally, the Unidos church plant, reaching the Hispanic community. There's very few people in this church that speak fluent Spanish. We can't reach that group on our own, but we can support those whom God has called to reach that group. Now, it's true that verses 14 and 15 lay out the rationale and the necessity of missions. But I don't believe that is primarily the point that Paul is making. It serves a larger purpose. The point that Paul is continuing to make, the issue he's continuing to address from the beginning of Romans 9 is, why aren't the Jews, for the most part, coming to Jesus and being saved? And Paul's answer in verse 9 was to emphasize the role of the sovereignty of God in that matter. And his answer in Romans 10 puts the spotlight on human responsibility. And so as we look at these verses, 14 and 15, we realize that he's saying, this is what has to happen. And he's about to say, has it happened? Has this been provided for so the Jews have a legitimate chance of coming to Jesus? Verses 16 and 17, Paul emphasizes and clarifies what he's already been talking about. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So Paul, quoting from the Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament book of Isaiah, says, hey, Not everyone's believing the gospel. Not everyone's obeying the gospel. That's interesting. We usually talk about believing the gospel, but here he's talking about not all have obeyed the gospel, right? I'm sure every parent has had a time in their life where they've called out for a child or children to do something, and then it doesn't happen. And we wonder, did they hear me? Or are they just disobeying, right? Because there's two different things, right? Sometimes we don't speak up loud enough. That's on us. But if they heard us and they're still disobeying, that's a different matter. Paul is saying that these are folks who are not obeying the gospel. Not all have obeyed the gospel. And he quotes from Isaiah to make the point, and he says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah, in context, is saying the message in Isaiah's day that God wanted to go to his people went out. They heard it, but they don't believe it. They don't respond rightly to it. And Paul's saying, same thing's happening today. Same thing, different day. What does it mean to obey or disobey the gospel? The gospel is the good news message of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. To obey the gospel means to say, I believe that's true, and I want that for me. I will turn away from my sin. With God's help, I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. And instead, I'm going to rely on Jesus. I'm going to rely on Jesus for getting me right with God, for an eternity out of hell, in heaven, with God, for restoring me to right relationship with God. I'm going to trust him for that. And because he's so trustworthy, I'm going to trust him for everything. Whatever he wants for my life today, tomorrow, next week, next year, and on into eternity, I say yes, Lord. I say yes, Lord, before I even know the details, because it doesn't matter what the details are. My answer is still going to be yes. That's what it means to obey the gospel. Let me challenge you this morning. Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you saying yes, Lord, without any asterisks or footnotes on your willingness to follow him, to trust him for salvation and everything else? And let me ask you to consider the alternative. If you haven't, and you still won't and don't, then you're saying, I'm okay with continuing to disobey God's good news message. I'm willing to continue to disobey what God calls me to. How well do you think that's going to work out for you when you stand before God? Imagine a child that says, yeah, I heard what you said, Dad. But I'm not interested. I'm going to continue to do my own thing. I'm going to disobey what you've called me to do. And I think at the end of the day, you're going to be okay with that. My kids know better than that. It's not going to go well for them if that's their attitude towards me. How much more so a perfect God? People need to obey the gospel. They need to turn to Jesus in repentant faith, which is why, verse 17 tells us, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. They've got to hear the message to believe. And that message can't just be a religious message. It can't be keep the rules better, do these rituals. It has to be the message about Jesus, the word of Christ, the message of Christ. That's what people need to hear. Sometimes I think we get confused in contemporary church settings where we talk about all these side issues. Oh, it's about evolution and creation, or it's about this culture war thing or that culture war thing or politics or what have you. No. Bring it back to the main thing, Jesus, 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 period. That is the core issue. And then this is the place in the passage where Paul turns up the heat on his fellow Jewish people who are not believing in Jesus. Now remember, he desperately wants these people to come to know Jesus. He's already talked about that. He said, I could wish myself accursed if it would get them to Jesus, but he can't, and they're not. Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for, and then he quotes from Psalm 19, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. What Paul's saying is, why aren't they coming to Jesus? Haven't they heard the news? Haven't they heard the message about Jesus? And he says, indeed, they have heard that message. And he quotes from Psalm 19 to make that point. Now, I don't think Paul is saying every person on earth at his time had heard the message. I think he's saying that the Jewish people overall have encountered the message of Jesus in that time, in that place. Think about what that looked like. In Jesus's 3.5-year earthly ministry, he prioritized going to the Jewish people. Not exclusively, but overwhelming the primary focus of his ministry was. He raised up 12 apostles. Now, you put Judas, the betrayer, in the other category. He's still got 11 who are on the right track, and they are primarily sent to the Jewish people. Even Paul, the apostle raised up by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles, each time he goes to a place, he starts off bringing the message to the Jewish people first, and after they have a shot at Jesus, then he turns to the Gentiles. So the Jewish people have had plenty of opportunity to hear about Jesus. And Paul's saying, have the requirements been met for the Jewish people to come to Jesus? Have they heard the message about Jesus? Yeah, they have. It's not that nobody's told the Jewish people in Paul's day. They've heard it. And they're ignoring Jesus. Then Paul quotes verse 19 from Deuteronomy 32. But I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Paul says, look, if you go back to the earliest books of the Bible, back when Moses was around, he told the Jewish people on behalf of God, this is how it was going to play out. This is what was going to happen. That this taking place in their time, in their generation, should have been a wake-up call to them about the truth of Jesus. The fact that the Gentiles, who didn't have relationship with God, who were not a unified people group, who were foolish in that they didn't have God or know God's word, they didn't have that knowledge and insight, these people are turning to the Messiah. They were turning to Jesus in droves. The same Messiah, the same Savior that Israel had been waiting for thousands of years. They've been waiting and looking and watching and trying to behave themselves. He shows up on the scene finally, and the people that weren't paying attention to God are like, we got to get in on that. And the Jewish people are like, nope, not interested. Even though the predicted response was playing out right in front of them and should have said, hey, wait a minute. I've read about this. This is what the scriptures tell us to watch for. It's happening. Don't miss it. Paul doubles down in verse 20, quoting from Isaiah 65:1. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, these non-Jewish people, these Gentiles, who weren't even trying to understand the one true God, they weren't seeking him. They have discovered the God of Israel because God has reached out to them apart from any initiative or effort on their part, and they've come to Jesus. That was my experience. I grew up in a secular family in New England, wasn't interested in God, wasn't pursuing religious studies, didn't have any interest in church or trying to find out more about what was out there in the realm of God and spiritual matters, and God sought me out. God sent somebody to tell me about Jesus, and God did a work in my heart so that I said, yeah, I want more of that. I want to find out what that's about. And when I heard the gospel message, I said, yeah, that is true. I recognize truth right now, and I want that for myself. Paul is quoting Isaiah saying, that's what's happening. And the Jewish people should be observing this and saying, wait a minute, guys. We need to pay attention. If you ever do a Bible reading plan that takes you through the whole Bible, and you should, you get to Isaiah 53, and it's almost frustrating to read because this is written 700 years before Jesus, and you'd swear reading it, it had to have been written after Jesus. It's so on the nose describing Jesus. Like, it's so specific and detailed about how things played out. You're like, really? That level of specificity, 700 years in advance? Think about what was happening in Wisconsin 700 years ago. That's a long time ago. There was no one that looked like us in Wisconsin 700 years ago. A lot of things happened in 700 years. you read these Old Testament passages and you start comparing to Jesus and you're like, wait just a minute. I need to pay attention here because this is matching up. This should have provoked Israel to want to get in on what they were missing. But the sad reality of the whole matter is tragically summarized in verse 21 when Paul quotes from the very next verse in Isaiah 65:2. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That is not the most pleasant thing to hear somebody say about you, right? Tell me about Bob. What's Bob like? Well, he is disobedient and contrary. Oh, good, I'd love to babysit Bob. No, right? You're thinking that's not a good thing. And this is how God described his own people, the Jewish people, in Isaiah 65. God says, these Gentiles weren't even looking for me, but I've shown myself, and they're responding. He says, the Jewish people, I keep holding my arms out to them. I keep saying, come on, come here, come back to me, come. And they're like, nope, you can't make me. It's like the child that says, you can't make me, you're not the boss of me, right? We've all seen those kids. Some of us have had them living in our homes over the years. I'm not saying which households and not. Y'all know who you are. Disobedient and contrary. God gave his people, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, he gave them the scriptures, a roadmap, so that they would recognize Jesus when he came. He told them exactly how it was going to play out so that when it happened, they'd recognize it. And the entire time, they're remaining unflinchingly disobedient and contrary. Other translations, most of them use the word disobedient. We're familiar with that. But contrary, right? Other translations will say stubborn, self-willed, rebellious, obstinate, right? These are not favorable descriptions. God has essentially told the Jewish people, hey, I'm cooking dinner for you. He set the table. They can smell it. He set out the meal. He said, dinner's ready. Come to the table. And they refused to come. They heard. They understand that God is saying come, and yet they're saying, no, I will not come. And so at that point, they are culpable. They're responsible for the consequences of their refusal to come. That's part of Paul's answer to this question about the Jewish people not coming. Back in chapter 9, verse 6, Paul asked the rhetorical question, has the word of the Lord failed? Has the word of God failed? Is God failing to keep his promises? And his first part of his answer in chapter 9 was, no, God never gave the promise to everyone in the same way. But in the second part, he says, they've been set up for success and they're still refusing the Savior. And so they're responsible for the mess they're getting themselves into. Parents understand this once your kids hit teenage years, right? There comes a point where you have to say, I've taught you, I've raised you, I've warned you, and now you're going to have to make some decisions and live with the consequences, right? It plays out that way. I've told you at various times about my father, lifelong non-Christian, very stubborn man, coming to Jesus a couple months before he passed away, and how of all the people I've known, he seemed like the least likely candidate to ever come to saving faith in Jesus. It's wonderful news. On the other hand, my mom had a church, semi-church background. My brother and my two sisters have all heard the gospel and have checked out church for a time. And to the best of my estimation, I don't think any of them are believers. But they're responsible for the choice they've made. Because the gospel has been presented. It's been explained time and again by multiple people. They know the truth. They know the facts of Christianity. And at this point, if they say no, that's on them. Now, that doesn't mean I give up hope on them. I don't. I'm still praying for them. I still want to see God at work in their lives. And if God gives me the opportunity to be of helpful, Christ-centered influence, I'm going to do that. But at this point, they are responsible. Ultimately, it comes down to this. a willful, culpable, obstinate hard-heartedness. You see, the greatest barrier to people coming to Jesus is not lack of hearing the message, though that can be decisive in some cases. That's why we have to send missionaries. The bigger issue is that they don't want Jesus. And when I say they, I mean nobody wants Jesus until and unless God changes their heart. We are stubborn. What do we call it when the person is really young and is like this? We say it's a strong-willed child, right? And a good parent doesn't go to the extreme and say, that's it, I got a strong-willed child, no hope for them, they're on their own. Nor do they pick a fight with that child over every single detail, right? A good parent of a strong-willed child says, there are some battles I'm going to fight and win with you, right? Especially when the kid's safety is on the line. I will win the battle of wills when it comes to my child wanting to put his or her hand on the hot stove. I will win the battle when my young child wants to play with slivers of metal and the electrical socket. I'm not going to negotiate on that. I will wear that child down until they knock it off. I will win the battle of wills when my kid wants to run out into the road when there's traffic. We have a heart problem that is more fundamental than a knowledge problem. We need to be changed from the inside out. People often hear the message of Romans 9 and about God's sovereignty in matters of salvation, and they struggle with it because they often hear, wrongly, the idea that if God is sovereign in matters of salvation, then what that means is God is keeping people out of heaven that might otherwise get in. Not a hint of truth in that. Nowhere in the scripture do we see the idea that God is saying, I know you would get saved, I know you turned to Jesus, but I'm keeping you away because I don't want you. I won't accept you, I won't have you, so I'm keeping you away. You don't find that in scripture. God's sovereignty and salvation does not mean that people are being kept out of heaven, kept away from salvation. The very opposite. Our only hope is God's sovereignty, Him injecting Himself into our lives. The truth of the matter is that we are so foolishly, stupidly stubborn in our sin that we don't want God when left to our own devices. God can do everything situationally, and we'll still turn away, just as the Jewish people in Paul's day were doing. He'd set the table. You have the scriptures. I've been gracious to you. I've sent you prophets. I've sent you apostles. I've done miracles. I gave you the temple. I gave you the sacrifices. So you'd understand how this is all coming together and what it all points to. They're like, nope, not interested. Don't want it. No, thank you. I thought about ending there, and I thought, you know what? I don't want to do that. I want to give you a sneak peek at what's next. When we turn the page into Romans 11, where's Paul going to take us? He's not switching to a new section yet. Romans 11 is still dealing with this issue, and his answer is going to be God's sovereignty, human responsibility, and how these unite doesn't leave us with no hope. It leaves us with hope because God is bringing people to Jesus, just like he brought Paul. And if Paul can be reached by God, if my father can be reached by God, and I say this with respect and compassion, the knuckleheads in your life can be reached with Jesus. Absolutely. There's nobody too stubborn, too obstinate, too stupid, too whatever term you want to insert for God to break through. Romans 11 is going to say, there's hope because God's at work. And there's hope because God has a plan, and God will fulfill his plan. That's what we're going to see as we dig into Romans 11. The hope available to us is the hope in God sovereignly entering people's lives and causing them to rightly, gladly, willingly, joyfully make the choice to turn to Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, Old Testament. God's talking to his people ahead of time. He says, hey, I'm going to do something new. There's a new covenant. There's a new deal coming. And God says to his people, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, I'm going to take out that stubbornness that says, I don't want you, God. I'm going to do that. and change your heart. Isn't that what we need? And isn't that what we want for the loved ones in our lives? We want God to overcome that stubbornness. Maybe that stubborn person in your family is a child. Or maybe it's a parent or a grandparent. Maybe it's a spouse. Or maybe it's you. Are you someone who keeps pushing God out to arm's length, saying, yeah, maybe I'll do a little church attendance, but that's the extent of it. I don't want God taking over my life. I want to focus on my hobbies. I want to focus on my entertainment. I want to focus on my ease. I want to focus on me. Are you that stubborn one? I think the best thing that we can do is come before God in prayer and say, God, have mercy. Breakthrough. I remember as a younger fellow reading from the Old Testament the story of God bringing his people into the Promised Land and taking them into the fortified city of Jericho. It's a big stone wall surrounded the city, keeping people out. And God says, oh, I can overcome that barrier. And what does he do? Dumbest military strategy in all of history, right? If you know the story. Humanly speaking, this is dumb. He says, I want you to march around the city in a parade once a day for a week. And on the seventh day, you're going to march around, I think, seven times and then blow your trumpets. That's a parade. That's not a military strategy, people. And then what happens? The walls fall down. God is able to overcome any barrier necessary to him bringing his people into all that he's promised to give them. Not just walls, not just fortifications, but our own stubborn hard-heartedness. And so I have hope for my mom and my brother and my sisters, but it's not hope that they're going to suddenly turn over a new leaf or that I'm going to one of these times present the gospel in just such an awesome way they're going to be like, oh, well, now I got to do it. But rather, that God is going to change their heart. So they say, I can't believe I've been saying no to Jesus all this time. I want Jesus, and I want who he is for me. The sovereignty of God is not a problem to be avoided or hated or rejected or ignored. It's your only hope. It's the only to the degree that God proactively changes stubborn hearts that anyone is ever going to want God and turn to him and be saved. We have God's sovereignty, and we have human responsibility. They're both in God's word. They're two sides of the same coin about what's happening with people coming to Jesus or not. And we need to embrace them both. I'm going to close in prayer. And I'm going to lead us in prayer for the boat outing this afternoon, praying that God will be at work in that setting. But I'm also going to be praying for you that God will burden you for evangelism. And that God will place specific people that need to know Jesus on your heart so that you can't help but pray for them and seek God's grace to share with them and that God might change their hearts. Let's pray. God, we don't want to have a nice boat outing today and have that be the end of it. We want to see lives change. We want to see your kingdom invade Wisconsin. We want to see something happen by the power of your spirit this afternoon where people who have never heard about Jesus hear for the first time and it clicks and the light bulb goes on and their hearts are different than they were before today. And they say, yes, I do want Jesus. Yes, I want his forgiveness. Yes, I want him to be in charge of my life. Yes, I want what God wants for me. I pray that as I share with people on that boat, that you would cause your message to land with power, unlike anything else they've ever heard, so that they know, they believe, they recognize the truth of the message, and they say, yes, it's for me, and they turn to Jesus. I also pray for the folks from our church who are there, not preaching, but evangelizing, that they will be bold in striking up conversations with people they don't know, asking questions about these folks to find out where they are and how you might be at work in their lives, and to bring the message of Jesus to bear on those folks. And I pray that they would do it with the power of the Holy Spirit, with grace and compassion and winsomeness. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would burden the hearts of every Christian in this room this morning with a desire to see the people in their lives that don't know Jesus come to know Jesus, with the desire to be used by you personally, not just that someone else gets it done, but that they might be able to join you in the work that you are doing, bringing people into your kingdom, rescuing them from an eternity in hell. I pray that everyone in this room would say, I can't say no anymore. I can't put it off any longer. God, use me. Burden me. Make me convicted to pray for those in my life. And make me passionate about being used by you for their good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.